If you haven't been able to tell, we've changed things up just a little bit in our Sunday morning gathering. Some of you who have kind of got accustomed to showing up at 10:50 and the message being started, we've kind of backed that up a little bit. So we moved some songs to the end. We caught a lot of you off guard. And we might change it again next week. So don't base anything on that, just giving you the forewarning of what's going on. And we're going to sing a little bit more at the end, kind of in response and in celebration, kind of following the method of the early church. They did something very similar. They would gather together, and they would hear the word read and taught, and then they would sing. Sometimes, even in the Puritan church, they would have an exhorter. And the exhorter would stand up after the message would preach, and he would actually call out the people. He would say, Grandma Smith, what this means for you is this, and just kind of blast them right in front of them. We're not going to do that yet. So we'll let the Holy Spirit convict and encourage and equip as he does. We're in the book of Nehemiah. For those of you who are new, we've been walking through it. We're going to hit chapter 5 today, the first part of chapter 5. And Nehemiah was just a guy with a regular job who heard from God and took up a project that God had for him, that God had called him to rebuild these walls. And it was more than just the walls. He was really rebuilding a people. He was rebuilding the church of God in the city of Jerusalem. And so that's where we go today. We ended I guess a week before last, asking you that very same question. What has God called you to build? What has he put on your heart to put your hands to work in? And last week we talked about building and battling. Both of them are huge parts of our life, our everyday life, to build things, to work at things, to work a job, to raise a family. We build these things, but also the Bible says that the nature of everything we do is spiritual. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the power and principalities of darkness, Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians. So it's not enough just to build, just to do your job, just to raise a family. A big part of that is battling, of defending what you've built. And we know that we have an enemy that comes against us. And the last few weeks, we've been talking about the external threats to the project. And we see these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah and some other groups, come against God's project. And we talk through that. And today, we're really talking about internal threats. These are within the family, the threats from the inside. And we're going to talk about those for a minute. Let me pray real quick before we get started. And I would echo what Leighton asked you to do. Just pray that God speaks to you. Pray that this is not, you hear a speech from me, but that God speaks to you. Father, you are awesome and mighty indeed. You have delivered us from the domains of darkness, those of us who believe. I pray for the rest that don't believe in this room. Maybe they're caught up in this cycle of just religion, that you would give them the gift of faith, that you would awaken their heart to the sin in their lives, and you would point them to Jesus, the Savior. May we see that even through the book of Nehemiah. As your word speaks to us, we claim your promise that your word will not return void. I pray that produces fruit and change in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to hang kind of our thoughts on these two headings, a crisis in the family and then this issue of confrontation. Crisis in the family and confrontation. And those of you who like to take notes, you can kind of put these things under their headings, although there's not really a lot of points. It's hard to preach with simple points in a poem when we go through narrative in the Old Testament, because this is really a story, and we draw from that story principles of God's working and God's truth. So to start off, crisis in the family. The greatest threat for the forward progress of the church is not the devil and not his demons. It's not the lost people or the Gentiles or the pagans all around us. The greatest threat that keeps the gospel from moving forward in the church is an internal threat. It's our own people. That we begin to bicker and complain and fight against one another and bring division. We come against each other and we stop all mission right in its tracks. Because we make little things big things, and we take the big things and make them little things, that we're the ones that often prevent the gospel from moving forward. You are the ones. I'm the one that often prevents the gospel from moving forward as it should. And so my prayer, as I've been studying it this week, and I pray as your prayer this morning, is that God would reveal to you if you're being one of those people that stop the progress of the gospel in our city, in your home, in your family, in our nation. The church is the problem. The people of the church. The greatest problem is not external, it's internal. It's a family thing. Now, there are wolves among sheep. We do know that, and it stirs up a lot of trouble. Let me read this passage in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So how do we know it's a wolf? We recognize them by their fruit. When we inspect their life doesn't line up with God's word. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And likewise, in another place, Jesus says of his disciples that the world will recognize you by your fruit. That it's one thing to stand up and say, to hold a banner up, hey, I'm a Christian. But there's going to be a lot of people, it says in Matthew 6 and in Matthew 7, that when we have to give an account, there's going to be a lot of people called forward who step forward with the banner of Christianity, and Jesus looks at them and says, you know what, I never knew you. You may have been very religious, and you may have checked the box as well, but I never knew you. This is a call of Jesus to us to evaluate where we're at. It's one thing to hold a banner above your head. It's a completely different thing to be changed from the inside out. And as God works in your life, that your character becomes more like Jesus. We're not perfect. We struggle with sin, absolutely. We are forgiven if we're believers, and God is at work in us. And that's how you know. It's not a decision that maybe you look back to. It's inward character change. It reveals, you know, what camp you're in. But this is not necessarily talking about wolves among sheep's clothing. This is talking about the people of God not acting like the people of God. That they gave way to sin and they began to worship these idols of comfort. And Nehemiah eventually calls them out. There's one real way to tell whether you're in the family or not in the family, and that's to speak truth and love and see how people respond. We all fall into sin. We all do things we shouldn't do. We say things we shouldn't say. And what really reveals our heart is how we respond to the light. When the light is turned on, when God's word is open, when a loving brother or sister sits down to you and really speaks the truth to you and reminds you of the truth of God's word, how you respond. Do you respond in defending and blaming? Or do you respond and say, you know what, you're right and I'm wrong, and does it lead to repentance? That really is a good gauge on whether God is at work in your heart and life or not. But this crisis we see in Nehemiah 5 is not a case of wolves in sheep's clothing. It's about the family of God not obeying God's word. We're going to deal more with that when we come to it in the text. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 again. So there's a rose, it says in verse 5, chapter 1, this great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. We see that the work resumed right before this. Remember, they had the external threats and they were overcome with fear. We talked about that. They were overcome with fear. They didn't know what was the next step. And finally, the work began again. So Nehemiah, the proud leader, is happy that the work is beginning. But now they only work for a few verses, and now the work has stopped again. It says there arose this great outcry of the people, and it specifically mentions and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. And Scripture normally points this out. It says in Acts that most of the religious riot that happened in the book of Acts were happening because of the religious wives, because of these wives would be, you know, cause this great outcry. And I think the lesson here is it's good for wives to cry out about things that are worth crying out about. Does that make sense? That when God had put a passion in their heart to see this injustice, they spoke up. In the same voice, we could say it's not good to cry out and dramatize and make things bigger than they really are. I tell Claire this all the time, right? I tell her, save the drama for your mama. And mama says, no, don't bring that drama to me. No drama in this house. And the more that I've come to know myself, I'm a little bit more needy and dramatic than even Ashley is. Ashley's just kind of a simple, plain Jane, here's how it is kind of person. And I pray that my daughters grow up to be just like her. The great outcry came up, and here's the problem. There were those who said, with our sons and with our daughters, we are many. So we have a big family. Let us get grain so that we may eat and keep them alive. But there were also those, so these people saying, listen, we got a big family and we can't afford to feed them. We need grain. Nehemiah, help us get grain. There were also those, so there's kind of this famine in the land. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of this famine. And there was this other group of people, this third group of people, and there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax and our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. And we see this crisis very early on. It's like this perfect storm of the financial world for these people. First, there's a famine. When there's a famine, it's like a depression or recession kind of in our day, that we're not taking lavish vacations. We're kind of tightening the belt. We're finding things that we could sell on Craigslist or eBay. We're looking for ways that we can tighten the budget up because it's just not as plentiful as it once was. So that's what's going on. There's a famine. There's not a lot of surplus, but then that's not even enough. The people are leveraging everything they have just to eat. They're taking a lien out against their own home and their own fields and really anything they have, so they have money to buy food for their families. And they could get along just doing that. But there's this other thing happening. There's this weird financial crisis that they're in. The taxation is super high. Historians tell us that the king's tax that's imposed upon these people was somewhere between 60 and 75%. So you work and take, you know, $100, and you're given 75 of those dollars back to the government. And so you're working with 25 in a famine. The taxes were so high, not only could they eat, they couldn't eat, they can't meet their tax burden. So what they would do is put up their children as slaves. And this is called servitude or indentured servitude, whereby in our day, if you can't pay your bills, you declare bankruptcy and they just kind of foreclose on your home and you have to find another place to rent. Or you get credit cards in the mail and you get them frequently, as probably most of us do, and you just keep moving the balance, the credit card shuffle, right? I'll take, you know, this debt I have here and I'll move it to another card with no interest for 6 months and then another card with no interest for 6 months. Not really a wise thing to do. But in that day, they didn't have that option. Instead, what they would say, if I can't pay off my debt, you can have my children, or my children will work to you for free as a slave until they've paid off the debt. And once they've paid off the debt, then I can get my children back. In addition to all of this stuff going on, the men who are probably, this is an agricultural economy, the men who would be working in the fields to provide and to harvest are now working on a different project. They're working on the walls. If you remember in chapter 4, Nehemiah asked the men, don't even go back home, right, outside the city walls where your vineyards are or your fields are. Instead, stay in the city to help us protect it. And so this is this huge, right, perfect storm of a financial crisis. And it was enough. It was just too much. Finally, the women, right, who were the ones likely, you know, keeping the home and harvesting the field and doing what they could, they go to Nehemiah and they scream out to him, hey, listen, we just can't do this anymore. Now, this is no real reason for us to hate the rich of the city. What was happening is those people who had been captured into the Babylonian captivity had kind of learned a new way of making money, of trading. It wasn't just an agricultural economy. They had learned the marketplace. And they had come back into the city and they had had money. They'd come back maybe wealthy. And when someone would begin to struggle and not be able to pay the bills, they would say, hey, listen, you know, I noticed that your kids are a bit skinnier now. They must not be getting much to eat. And I'd love to help, but I can't just give you anything. I tell you what, I'll loan you the money. I'll loan you the grain. I'll loan you the money so you can buy grain. But you know what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to pay me significant interest rates on it. You have to pay me 25 or 30% interest rates on what I loan you. And it was kind of a bait and switch for them, right? They said, well, we got to eat, and they would take the deal only to know that they can't pay it back. And then they would have to give up their children so that they could go and work in slavery. It says here in the passage that they had already given their daughters first to be some sort of slave, maybe even a sexual slave. And now they're looking at giving up their sons, and you see the outcry that's happening. And you can see how that would stop a project. That would stop God's project kind of right in its right where it stands. This is not a reason for us to get mad at people who are rich. Jesus condones wealth if you steward wealth rightly. There's a way to be righteously rich. There's a way to get out there and work hard and make money and do it with integrity and do it as a steward and give back to God certainly what he lays upon your heart and begin to give generously. There's certainly people who are righteously rich, but there are certain people who are unrighteously rich. These are people who kind of bend the rules to get there. They don't have high ethics or morals or anything, and they feel like they've made their way to this place, and they take advantage of the system and they take advantage of people. And then there's another group of people that are the righteous poor. Just because you're righteous doesn't mean you'll be rich. If anything, Jesus showed us that he was the most righteous, and he lived a life that was very poor, had hardly anything. You know, people who work hard, they make enough to take care of their families, but they don't have a lot of luxurious things. These are kind of working class poor. And then they're the unrighteous poor. These are people who could have more, but they don't steward what they have well. People who, I remember in college, you know, taking up different jobs, and I had some people, I had a lawn business that actually worked for me, and we would work on Friday and Saturday, and we would cut all these lawns, and I would pay these people, and they'd be calling me on Monday because they didn't have any money. They just took it and blew it over the weekend, and now they needed to pay bills. These are the unrighteous poor. They live paycheck to paycheck because they haven't stewarded it well. Proverbs calls those kind of people sluggard and foolish even at times. But what we have here in Nehemiah 5 is the unrighteous rich taking advantage of the righteous poor. These people were trying to do God's work. They were trying to save where they could. But they're being taken advantage of. And they're being taken advantage of by their own brothers. Look at Nehemiah's reaction to this in verse 6. So he hears the outcry of the Jewish people. He says in verse 6, I was very angry when I heard the outcry in these words. We see his first response is to get angry. It literally means this burning sensation in your throat. I don't know if you kind of have these moments where you get so angry and so upset that you feel like your face gets red or your ears begin to burn, and it's everything within you not to open your mouth and say something. That's what's happening. The word used here literally means that he gets hot. And maybe we would think, should Nehemiah even get angry? Sure, it's okay to get angry. Angry is a characteristic of God. Something should make us angry. When we hear about injustices in the world, we should get angry. The story going around on social media about that abortion clinic, when we read that should put fire in our bones of the strong taking advantage of the weak. That should infuriate us when we see injustices and sex slavery in the world. And even in our own culture of people taking advantage of people, that should make us angry. But what do we do with that anger? That's the question. Ephesians 4 tells us, in your anger, do not sin. Doesn't say don't get angry. It says, as you get angry, don't sin. Because anger is sometimes what God feels. And if you have God's heart, there should be some things that make you angry. But when you get angry, it says, don't sin. Respond, don't react. Respond from that anger. Mean gather yourself. We see Jesus did that. In one of the accounts, I think it may be John's account, he goes in where the money changers are, and he takes time to make a whip. So he sees the money changers in the temple taking advantage of God's people, trying to make money off of them, and he makes a whip. He just sits there and watches what they're doing while he's making a whip, right? He's gathering himself. Even the Son of God is taking time. I don't want to call down fire from heaven and burn these people up. That would be sin. So in my anger, he collected himself. He makes a whip, and then he drives these people out of the temple. And we see Nehemiah do the same thing. Look in verse 7. I was very angry. I was hot. I was ticked when I heard their outcry and these words. Verse 7, and I took counsel with myself. In other words, he chilled out for a little bit. It literally means, right, he counseled with himself. This is where you allow time for your head and your heart to consult with each other. That if you think clearly emotional at this point, you're going to get infuriated. And you're just going, if you let emotions drive that car, you're going in the ditch. You're going to regret the things you say. You're going to regret maybe some of the things you do. So you have to kind of take a deep breath and you got to get your mind and your heart together. This is what he did. The heart more emotional, the head more logical. We need a balance of those two to respond and not react. Again, your anger is a good, powerful, motivating, inspiring force. Sometimes it is what drives us out of the rut of complacency to stand up and say something that needs to be said or do something that needs to be done. Don't get rid of your anger if you're righteous. But if it's unrighteous anger for the wrong reasons or the wrong motivations or you do the wrong things because of it, then you just need to repent of that. That should be a beautiful word to us, is to repent. But if it is righteous anger, we know that God feels angry at certain things and we have the heart of God. So maybe you would say, how do I suppress my anger? Maybe a better question. I think we're going to put this on the screen. Maybe not. Ask these questions. How do I direct my anger toward redemption, toward healing, toward wholeness, toward restoration, toward change? You're not taking the law into your own hands and exacting punishment. You're asking, what actions can I take that might bring about some sort of restoration, some sort of healing, some sort of wholeness, some sort of gospel life in the midst of this terrible situation? And maybe those are some questions you need to write down if you're prone to get angry. Maybe in that anger, when you want to do something, say something that you shouldn't, you would ask these questions so that you could respond instead of react. How do I direct my anger toward redemption, toward healing, toward wholeness, toward restoration, and toward change? And we see that Nehemiah did this. It says in 7, again, I took counsel with myself. He thinks about it. He contemplates. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. Now, this is hard to do. Nehemiah is not bringing charges against the socially insignificant. He's bringing charges to, you know, the highest people in the society. He's bringing charges to the people with all the money. I can't tell you how many times I've been in churches where sin needed to be addressed, but the sin of the one that needed to be addressed, he gave the most money. And so the sin would be swept under the rug. Have you ever seen that? That's not righteous at all. That's us living out of fear. That's us preferring others. James talked a lot about that. But that sometimes drives us. And Nehemiah is in the same situation. I could bring this charge, this injustice. I could bring this charge against these nobles and these officials that are doing wrong, that are clearly disobeying God's word. But in order to do that, it might stop everything else. And he had to make a decision right then to do what's right or to do what would be the most comfortable and natural thing for him to do. Nehemiah wants to see these people. He wants to see restoration. His goal is restoration. This is really church discipline in the Old Testament. And he brings 5 different appeals to these people that have done wrong, the officials and the nobles. If you look in the chapters before then, when he restationed everybody, the guys that were working, he put the officials and the nobles right behind the guys that are working as a form of support. But now we see that may have even caused more infuriation, because they were like cheering the guys on that are working while they're robbing them of their own kids. You see the lack of integrity, the lack of character here. Let's just walk through the appeals quickly. Scratch that from the notes. Let's just walk through the appeals. Might not be quickly. Verse 7, the first appeal, he appealed to their love. We see in verse 7, he brings the charges against them. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. Now, we would read that and we would say, man, what is that exactly? He uses this word brother several times. He reminds them that they were robbing their own brothers, not the Gentiles. The word brother used 4 times in this speech. He's talking to family. This is a family issue. He reminds them, listen, you are hurting your own brothers. You are hurting your family. You know, it's one thing that we can hurt, and sometimes it's easy to gossip, and sometimes it's easy to say things about people when we don't realize that they're people, when we don't realize that they're family, we don't realize that they're actually our own brothers that have a heartbeat and a soul, and God has put us together in a family. As long as we can kind of dehumanize them, then we can do whatever we want to them, and we can go to bed with a clear conscience. That was really the whole issue of slavery in our own past. As long as we dehumanize them, as long as we think that they're not equal with us, or they're not human like us, or they don't feel things like us, or they don't deserve things like us, then we can exact anything, any kind of punishment we want upon them. And that's Nehemiah's first appeal to them. Again, he could have just pointed his finger at them and said, listen, you are guilty, you have sinned, you are now condemned. But that was not his goal. His goal was to seek restoration. And that's the goal of any church discipline. We as a church, maybe you've never been in a church, we practice church discipline. Formative church discipline, when we see a brother wandering, we talk to him and we try to share with him our heart and we point him back to the word. But eventually, if someone continues in sin, Scripture says that eventually they might have to be removed from the body. Not necessarily to push them away to God, but to bring them back. The goal was always restoration. We see him doing this. It reminds me of Psalms 133:1. The psalmist says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Ephesians says that we ought to work hard to preserve the unity of the body. The spirit-controlled life brings unity. What we have to do is preserve it. We don't create it, but we can certainly destroy it. James says that we often destroy it with our tongue. That we let our tongue take control. It's like it's a powerful, like a rudder on a ship, it says in James. You remember this? Or like a spark that starts a forest fire. From your same mouth comes both blessings and cursing, and this should not be. James warns the church, your tongue is full of deadly poison. And you are actually hurting the family and not helping the family. This is Nehemiah's first appeal to them. His appeal is based on God's word. God's law clearly forbid that kind of behavior. As a matter of fact, Jews weren't supposed to charge each other interest, ever. They were supposed to loan without interest as a display of generosity. You remember when the Jews took the promised land, right? That they got, you know, farms that they didn't plant, and they got houses that they didn't build. And God said this, listen, I'm giving you all this stuff that you didn't do anything to get. I'm the one, the Lord God, that delivered this to you. And because I've been so generous to you, I want you to be generous to your brother. Now, they could charge interest to people outside the Jewish family, to the Gentiles. They could do that. But even that was supposed to be measured. And we could look through many, many different passages, and we just don't have time. In Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Chronicles, it wasn't that these people didn't know God's law. They knew God's law. As a matter of fact, most good Jewish people memorized God's law even from birth. By the time they were 8 or 9, they had the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament memorized. They knew the law of God. What they had done is chosen to disobey it. And Nehemiah is calling them out on it. The passages of these scriptures teach us about money and warns us against the love of money. The root of the issue in Nehemiah 5, and this is the context of where it can be applied to us, ultimately is about greed. Or the love of money. We had these people who had a few things and they saw their brother in need. Instead of meeting that need, they began to loan money with interest, eventually taking their family as slaves. One of the very illuminating texts on this subject from Jesus is Matthew chapter 6 about the love of money, where he says, you can't serve God and money. Now, for some of us, money is our functional God. It is what we bow down and worship. It's more important to us than the real God. And we need to choose. And maybe a revealing question for your heart is this. Is Jesus my God, or is money and possessions and wealth what I worship? Jesus goes on to say that your treasure follows your heart. Meaning if you want to see what you really love, really value, really esteem, just see where you spend your money. That your treasure follows your heart, that we can look at you and we can see what you really treasure by looking at what you spend and invest your money in. I can't tell my kids, kids, I love you, and then in the next breath, spend all the money that I have on me and not provide for them. I can't tell my wife, Ashley, I love you, babe, but I'm going to buy and spend my money on me and what I want, and I'm going to spend it all there. I'm not going to provide for you. I'm not going to be a good husband or leader to this family. I'd rather spend money on me. Both of those cases, they're going to look at me and say, Dad, you don't love me because you're not proving this in a very tangible and real way with your money. It's what Jesus was saying about the heart. Paul says, if a man doesn't provide for the needs of his family, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. One of the ways that we show our love in our heart is through finances and provision and generosity and care. All of this falls under, and Leighton even mentioned this word in his welcome, this idea of stewardship. Stewardship is the Christian way of perceiving wealth and finances and possessions. It's inextricably different than the other worldview regarding these things. It's the assumption that these things don't belong to me. Ultimately, all of this belongs to God. Everything, my job, my wealth, my house, my car, my children, my relationships, my time, all of these things belong to God. And I ought to use them, Paul says, as instruments of righteousness to steward them well. To allocate appropriately, to dispense and to disperse and to share, to use them in a way that honors God and promotes his mission in a way that helps other people. Let me give you some insight into this. Some people ask, why should I give God my money? Or how much of my money should I give God? And that's the wrong question. A steward, we don't ask that question. We ask, how much of God's money should I keep? If the money all belongs to God, and he's put some of it into my hand, the question is not, well, God, why do I have to give you any of my money? God speaks from heaven and says, listen, it's all mine, and I'm willing to share if you'll be generous. It would help most of us is if when we got a paycheck, it was made out to Luke Allen / Jesus Christ. On our debit card, it would say Luke Allen / Jesus Christ. So when I walked into Bass Pro, I could look up to heaven and say, God, I'm about to spend some of our money. Is that okay? Really? I mean, this would really help us because we think we're entitled and it's ours. And why should we have to give our money to him? And God says, no, you've missed the point, Christian. If you're part of the family, even if you're not part of the family, through this umbrella of common grace that God has given us good gifts, he's given us money. Now, will we use it to serve God's purposes and to serve God, or will we use it to serve our own selfishness? And again, it's not bad to have nice things. We should just think of them as a steward. Not that, man, I got to build bigger barns, as the parable Jesus shares, to build bigger barns to hide and keep all this stuff for me. But that we would loosen the grip on the finances. We would pray this prayer that Paul says that everything we'd have should be an instrument of righteousness. And we would say, God, how can I use my car as an instrument of righteousness? How can I use my home? You have blessed me with a nice home as an instrument of righteousness. How can I use my talents and my abilities and my spiritual gifts as instruments of righteousness? How can I use my kids as instrument of righteousness? How can I use my time? Do you see the difference? On one hand, you have this idea of stewardship, that nothing's yours. And God has entrusted to you to steward well. On the other hand, we have this idea of entitlement, that I worked hard to get this, and I'm going to do what I want with it. And they're completely opposing views. All of this fits under the doctrine of stewardship. And the real problem in Nehemiah 5 is this idea of the love of money. So his first appeal that he brings to them is that their family. He reminds them of God's truth on the matter, and we see as he reminds them that they're silent. I brought charges again in verse 7 against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. We know that's forbidden from the word of God. And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, as far as we are able, we have bought back our Jewish brothers that have been sold to the nations. He says all these things to them at the end of verse 8, and they were silent and they could not find one thing to say. Though the challenge is brought forth to them, he speaks the truth to them, and then they're silent. Sometimes we've just gotten so comfortable, like they knew they were guilty. Sometimes we get so comfortable in our sin by excusing it and justifying it that we need someone from the outside to help apply God's word to us. Have you seen this? You need someone to speak this truth into you, and then sometimes you're so unaware of it. You're like, man, I needed to hear that. Now, it's never fun to hear. These people weren't patting Nehemiah on the back, saying, man, thank you, buddy, for bringing this. This is going to cost these people a lot of money. But they knew they were guilty of it, and they were silent. And sometimes we need someone from the outside to rephrase what they see in our life for us. I remember the first time that Ashley and I went to marriage counseling. We were going to start up planting this church, and this is before this kind of, we went through this process of getting ready, and one of those things involved seeing a marriage counselor. I read that like 75% of marriages of church planters end up, you know, unhappy and divorced, and I didn't want that, so we're going to go in, and I thought our marriage was good. So we sit down with the marriage counselor, and she said, man, how are things going? I said, man, our marriage is great. You know, we don't really fight very much. This is just a good thing. And she keep asking, you know how the counselors do it, right? They're like looking for the, they know we're good at justifying. So they look for like the one thing that's like, could like, you know, cause the ship to sink. And she asked Ashley, if there's one thing that just really frustrates you about Luke, what is that one thing? She said, well, sometimes Luke doesn't tell me what's on the calendar, and he doesn't communicate well to me, and he'll come in and tell me like on Saturday that he's got to be gone all day Sunday, and now I got to take care of the kids all by myself. And she looked at me and said, Luke, do you do that? I was like, well, yeah, I do that sometimes. Sometimes I'm just so busy, I just forget, and you know, I just forget to tell her, and I commit to things, and I don't tell her about them. She asked Ashley again. Ashley tells a little bit more. I remember she looked at me and said, Luke, it really seems that you think your schedule is the most important and that Ashley should bend over backwards to accommodate your lack of communication. I wrote that down that day. She said, that sounds incredibly selfish to me. And I was like, well, of course, when you put it that way, it sounds a little selfish. It led to some great growth in our marriage for me to really work on communication skills. That's from that moment we kind of had this idea of this veto schedule. That when Ashley sits and I sit down, before I accept anything outside of church responsibility, she has the right to veto that and say, you know what, I don't think that's best for our family. I need someone in my life to rephrase the truth for me so that I can see it. Does that make sense? And God has given us brothers and sisters to do that very thing to us. That's why it talks about in Proverbs that iron sharpens iron, so one man can sharpen another, because we can look at it from the outside and see where we're forgetting the truth. We can see the blind spots. We can see, you know, someone on a horror film. We can see them going in the other room, you know, in spite of the chainsaw noise. Hey, don't go in there. We can see that in each other's lives, and we're able to, if we do it in love, we can speak truth. It's not a problem that I just dealt with way before. It's a problem I deal with now. Last week was a rough week for me. We had some issues come up in the church, and that's discouraging all the time when there's issues come up, and that's just part of the job. But then we had some issues at home. Our air conditioner started leaking. It leaked about 15 or 20 gallons kind of on the sheetrock above the girls' room. And so Ashley comes and gets me one night, and she said, Luke, what is this orange stuff growing on top of the closet? And I look up, and I was like, oh, goodness. I run up there in the thing. I see it's been leaking. I see just water everywhere. It's got this nasty, wet smell to it. So I turned the air conditioner off, and the next day I'm like ripping sheetrock out and insulation all over my head, and my dad comes to help me kind of put it back together, and I'm having a pity party. I don't know if you ever had these, where I'm just telling my dad just what a just a bad week this is, and this, man, I can't get one thing going right. My dad's never been much for self-pity. He's one of these that just speaks the truth. He's been a pastor for 30-something years. He knows me. And not responding to the pity, he just says, you know what, Luke, I wish I had a camera where I could take a picture of this image right here. Ashley was in there kind of fixing lunch, and Hudson was on the table in his little, you know, rocker thing. And we just had the ability to redo some of our kitchen. He said, in this one picture, I see a wife who loves the Lord and is submissive to you and encourages you. And I see this little boy that you tried for years and years to get pregnant and couldn't get pregnant. I see him, what a blessing he is. And I see this work and this house. Sometimes I think, Luke, I just wish I could take a picture and show you how blessed you are. He's just weeping, like, thanks, Dad, that's what I really needed right now. But I think we do the same thing, don't we? We forget the goodness of God, and God puts people in our life to remind us. Puts people in our life to point to how good God has been to us so we don't get caught up in living in this sin. His first appeal is, don't you remember that these are your brothers? The second appeal is God's redemptive purposes of Israel. He says again in verse 8 that we've bought back our Jewish brothers, and we've said to them, oh, who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. In other words, they had been kind of collecting the offering to buy back these people who had been enslaved by these foreign countries. They had really taken up offerings to buy them back from slavery. He said, you're buying them back from slavery, but then you're enslaving them. Don't you see? It just doesn't make a lot of sense. God's redemptive purpose for Israel. The story of Israel is a story of redemption, that God redeemed Israel from Egypt and later from captivity in Babylon. And now they're purchasing their brothers back from these other smaller nations. And now because of their greed, these people, these nobles and these officials are undoing everything that God had been doing in this redemptive purpose. The love and character of God was not in these people. He begins to remind them, Nehemiah does, of God's truth. I think if Nehemiah had a New Testament, he would have read 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, and he sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in that person, in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Do you get the picture? That God has redeemed you so that you could take this beautiful picture of redemption to those around you. The same way I think God would remind us this morning that we're part of a greater story. Don't let greed distract you from the mission of God's redemptive people. You're not the center of that story. You're not the hero of that story, but you certainly have a part to play. Because of time, let's move on. His third appeal, Israel's witness to the lost nations. Look in verse 9. So I said, the thing that you have done is not good. You ought not to walk in the fear, or ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and the enemies? His third appeal is Israel's witness to the lost nation around them, or their testimony per se, that God has called Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, but their reputation at this point was anything but that. Paul uses the same argument when addressing the church at Corinth, who the inside the church, they were suing each other. He said, you shouldn't sue one another. As what are the people in the court going to think, that even God's own family are suing each other? In essence, he's saying it's far better to lose money, Paul is, than to lose the privilege of your witness to the lost. You can always earn more money. You can never rebuild your testimony. Or how long does it take to restore damaged testimony? Paul instructed Titus in a very similar manner to adorn the gospel, talking about work relationships. Do we get the point? We are to be a light in the midst of darkness, and oftentimes our own selfishness and our own idols of comfort and wealth distract us from the real mission. And we're reminded from Nehemiah this morning that that's not how we should live, that we ought to think about our testimony, our light to the nations. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. That verse floored me this week. Not for the love of the church necessarily, but not because we want to do good things, we want to have a good conscience, but if we're really following and led by the Spirit, then the love of Christ should control us to worship him and not wealth, even if it means we lose money in doing so. His fourth appeal was to remind them of his own personal practice, that it was possible to do good business with the right heart and in a righteous way. However, I think verse 10, maybe the best verse, maybe in the whole book, we see Nehemiah begin to repent. Look at verse 10 with me. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. We see in this that Nehemiah catches his own faulty practice, and we see him repent publicly. He looked at these nobles, and he appealed to his own practice that you can do this in the right way. But even as he's charging them, he's remembering, you know what? I'm not obeying God's law completely. There's some shadowy parts of my life that I'm not honoring God in it. And he was guilty of this. Nehemiah was guilty of charging interest with the word forbade him to do. He was guilty really of two things. One, the charging of interest. And two, putting more focus on the mission than the people of the mission. This crisis bubbled up to a head because Nehemiah wasn't watching the people. He wasn't caring for the people. And I think every great leader runs into this at some point, that we put the mission above the people of the mission. We put the mission above even the purpose of the mission. And although Nehemiah may have been obeying the law, he was not obeying the spirit of the law, and he catches himself and he openly repents. I love that instead of comparing his actions with those of the nobles and the officials that were far more heinous, they were like taking people into slavery. He didn't do that. Sometimes we're tempted to do that, right? We compare ourselves with other people. Well, man, I'm better than them. I'm not as bad as that person. And we feel good about it. But Nehemiah didn't do that. He compared himself and his actions to God's actual word. And then he repented. The mark of a great leader is repentance. None of us are perfect. Repentance should be a part of our lives. Listen, I'm going to fail you and probably already have failed you. The other pastors on our staff, they're going to fail you. Your community group leader, he's going to fail you. Your godly neighbor you have so much respect for, they're going to fail you. Listen, husbands, you're going to fail your wives if you hadn't figured that out yet. And wives, you're going to fail your husbands. And because we sin against each other, we talked about this a little bit last week, that should lead us to death, but it doesn't have to. That can lead us to the cross of Jesus. It can lead us to the gospel. When we see that we fail each other, instead of crucifying each other, we can go to the gospel. And we can say, listen, I need grace, and they need grace. And we can forgive each other because we have the power to do that. Jesus took on our sin and died for us so that we could live and that he could live in us. Listen, the mark of a great parent is one of godly repentance. Parents, I encourage you to repent openly in front of your kids. When you wrong them, when you react instead of respond, you ought to bring them, sit them beside you, and sometimes even in tears, say, baby, I'm sorry. Daddy shouldn't have done that. Mama shouldn't have done, we shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive us? There is no more beautiful picture I have of both my mom and my dad having those exact conversations with me. You know what that taught me as a kid? That I don't have to be perfect. That I don't have to put on some religious sham and make everyone else think that my life's all put together, that I can fail. And when I fail, I can run to God and ask for forgiveness, and he will freely give it. The mark of a great leader, of a godly parent, is one of repentance. The last thing is we close, his fifth appeal was to remind them of judgment. He does this little dance in front of them. It's kind of a weird picture to put in your head. Look in verse 12. He calls them all back to restore these things in 10 and 11. We're going to give everything back to them. And then they said, we will restore these things and we will require nothing from them and we will do as you say. And then just to make it a little more formal, Nehemiah called the priests. He made them swear to do as they had promised. He made these people, sometimes we can agree to something and when it gets kind of difficult, and then we can kind of excuse what we had committed. He brings them in front of the church and has the priest there. And if that wasn't enough, he goes one step further in verse 13. And I shook out the fold of my garment. So he takes like his outer thing out and he like takes the pockets out and he begins to shake them. In front of these people, doing this little dance in front of them, shaking his outer garment, and these people think he's crazy. And he catches their attention with what he says, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, and may he be shaken out and emptied. In other words, he's saying, God, I pray, if these people don't do what they say, I pray you destroy their lives. And all the people said, amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. This thing ends in a worship service. It's amazing when the people of God get right with God, how a worship is the response. They probably didn't even have a full band on stage. They didn't have the cool lyrics like we do. They weren't in an air-conditioned room, but it says they began to praise and worship God for what he had done. And sometimes I think, man, why is it so hard to get our people to worship? Why is it so hard to get them to live together in unity? And I think the reason is because we hide sin in our heart and our life. We don't want to change. Romans says that we have a proclivity to justify ourselves and to hide the truth. So that when the word is preached, like in a setting like this, we just excuse ourselves. We say, man, I know somebody needs to hear that. But that somebody's not me. And we choose to walk in darkness instead of walk in the light. So when the light shone forth, we run to the dark corners. We try to find the darkness. We try to excuse ourselves. Before I close, I just want to ask you a few of these questions. I'm going to close a very practical way today. I ask you some questions, and this is not condemning you. I just want to allow the Holy Spirit to work to illuminate truth so that we can walk in truth. James 1:22 says this, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." Be doers of the word. I think we as a church, we're good at being hearers of the word. We come, we listen, some of us take notes, but that's not the point. If you hear the word and don't do the word, James says you've deceived yourself. You're lying to yourself. And unless we put a plan together to illuminate this sin, to repent of these sins, and to walk out here and change our lives, we're deceiving ourselves in here. Here's a few questions that maybe you just ask yourself. Then we're going to put some of them on the screen. Again, this is not meant for condemnation, but for the Holy Spirit to reveal maybe some sin in your life. Who have you offended in the family with whom you need to go and make things right? Who have you offended in the family that you need to go and make things right? Maybe you said something, maybe something you did. You need to repent before God and go make it right with these people. Jesus even says, if you come to the altar and you remember that you've offended someone, or someone even has an offense against you, that wasn't even your fault, that you're to go to that person and seek to make things right. Maybe you'd ask yourself that question, who have I offended in the family, and who do I need to go make things right with? Second question, what ongoing problem or crisis in your life do you need to confront? What ongoing problem or crisis in your life do you need to confront? Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your community group. Maybe it's a potential crisis that you see the hole, like the counselor saw even in my marriage, and she began to bring it out. Maybe you see that. Maybe you need to speak up through the right channels, of course, but maybe you need to address it. What needs to be said that isn't being said? Don't gossip about it. Just go to the person. Go to the person, begin to make things right. The third is this. Do you worship Jesus or money? This is pretty just straightforward and at the core of who we are. I've been guilty of being on the wrong side of this question many times. Certainly in our culture, I think it's something that we all wrestle with. So, Jesus or money? At the end of the day, would you give up time with God and prayer and holiness and scripture or belonging and being in the church to go and make money? Would you compromise your ethics and integrity and conscience to make more money? Do you worship Jesus? Or do you worship money? Fourth, are you a good steward of what God has put in your care? Jesus says, if you're faithful with little, I'm going to put you in charge of a lot. The context here is finances. Jesus looks for good stewards to trust, to entrust with resources, knowing if I put my good resources in good stewards' hands, they're going to do good things with it. Are you a good steward with your money, with your budget, with your possessions, with your family, with your kids, with your time? And if you're convicted this morning because you're not, then just confess. Repent. Stop doing that. Make restitution. Get things in order and begin to do what's right. And the fifth, as the band comes up, are you submitting to God's word on a daily basis? Are you submitting to God's word on a daily basis? Not are you comparing yourself to the other people who are doing a little worse off than you. Do you submit to, I mean, not the parts of God's word that you like. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We love that verse. He's talking in the context of suffering in prison and being beat for the cause of the gospel. Do we still like that verse? Right? I can do all things. Do you submit to the whole of Scripture or just the parts that you like? God's going to, Jeremiah 29:11. He's got great things planned for me. Those great things include the road to the cross. So Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. In other words, his message to us this morning is die to yourself. Quit living for yourself and live for something greater. Are you submitting to God's word? What's God saying to you this morning? How should you respond? I'm going to pray for us real quick. Layton's going to come up and lead us through response. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for repentance. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness. We don't have to be perfect this morning. We don't have to have our whole act together. But you have called us to walk in truth. When we see that our life is not aligned with your word, then we're to repent and to make changes and to have people hold us accountable in those changes so that we can be a light to the world around us. Father, don't let us escape from the truth this morning by hiding in the shadowy corners. Illuminate that truth so that we would see it and we'd have to make a decision. In Jesus' name, amen.